in the second book of Kings, and we've reached chapter 11 in this story of the kings of Israel. The last two chapters have been somewhat grim reading, but this week the story takes something of an upward turn. Reading then in 2 Kings at chapter 11. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram and sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah, so he was not killed. He remained hidden with his nurse at the temple of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah ruled the land. In the 7th year, Jehoiada sent for the commanders of units of 100, the Kerites and the guards, and had them brought to him at the temple of the Lord. He made a covenant with them and put them under oath at the temple of the Lord. Then he showed them the king's son. He commanded them, saying, "This is what you are to do. You who are in the three companies that are going on duty on the Sabbath, a third of you guarding the royal palace, a third at the sewer gate, and a third at the gate behind the guard, who take turns guarding this temple. And you who are in the other two companies that normally go off duty on Sabbath, are all to guard the temple for the king. Station yourselves around the king, each man with his weapon in his hand. Anyone who approaches your ranks must be put to death. Stay close to the king wherever he goes." The commanders of the units of 100 did just as Jehoiada the priest ordered. Each one took his men, those who were going on duty on the Sabbath and those who were going off duty, and came to Jehoiada the priest. Then he gave the commanders the spears and the shields that had belonged to King David and that were in the temple of the Lord. The guards, each with his weapon in his hand, stationed themselves around the king, near the altar and the temple, from the south side to the north side of the temple. Jehoiada brought out the king's son and put the crown on him. He presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him, and the people clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise made by the guards and the people, she went to the people at the temple of the Lord. She looked, and there was the king standing by the pillar as the custom was. The officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her robes and called out, "Treason! Treason!" Jehoiada the priest ordered the commanders of units of 100 who were in charge of the troops, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest had said, "She must not be put to death in the temple of the Lord." So they seized her as she reached the place where the horses enter the palace grounds, and there she was put to death. Jehoiada then made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they would be the Lord's people. He also made a covenant between the king and the people. And the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed the altars and idols to pieces and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, in front of the altars. Then Jehoiada the priest posted guards at the temple of the Lord. He took with him the commanders of hundreds, the Kerites, the guards, and all the people of the land. And together they brought the king down from the temple of the Lord and went into the palace, entering by way of the gate of the guards. The king then took his place on the royal throne, and all the people of the land rejoiced. And the city was quiet, because Athaliah had been slain with the sword at the palace. And Joash was 7 years old when he began his reign. Amen, and may the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his holy word.
The Old Testament, the second book of Kings, chapter 11. In chapter 10, last week, we read that God commissioned Jehu, in fact, chapter 9, that God commissioned Jehu to destroy the wicked house of Ahab, these Baal worshippers. And in chapter 11, the pursuit of the worshippers of Baal now moves south to end at Jerusalem. But there's no Jehu here. The godly remaining in Judah now take a hand in the removal of the queen mother, Ahab and Jezebel's odious daughter, who, hearing of the slaughter of all those connected with that horrid house in the north, did a curious and amazing, unnatural and dastardly deed. She ordered the slaughter of the whole royal family, leaving, as she thought, only herself remaining alive. But it was not so. She was deeply deceived by the godly, for the priest Jehoiada, with his godly wife Jehosheba, hid Athaliah's infant grandson, Joash, from her wicked, blood-stained hands, and kept him hidden for 6 years, as we read, and then proclaimed him king, and slew Athaliah. Now, it's a brave lesson, and shows what powers of recovery were possible in the south in Jerusalem, in the midst of rankest Baal worship. We are shocked, nevertheless, to learn in this chapter that there was a temple to Baal erected in Jerusalem. That showed how far Athaliah had gone to advance her heathen cause in the very center of Jewry. And we can imagine all that it cost Jehoiada, the priest of the Lord. And we see how determined he was, just as zealous as Jehu in the north, how determined he was to have this worship, this Baal worship, and the woman who instituted it removed, and its whole disastrous influence purged from the nation. And it shows the wise restraint of this godly priest, that he and his wife Jehosheba kept that infant hidden from Athaliah for 6 years, until the child was 7. And the Lord, of course, was certainly in that, and it was all doubtless part of the divine strategy to rid the land of this execrable influence. And if it had not been so, think what might have happened to Judah, as happened to the northern kingdom. there would have been no Hezekiah, nor Isaiah, no Josiah, nor Jeremiah, no Ezekiel or Daniel, and much later on, no Judas Maccabeus in the 2nd century B.C., and eventually, no John the Baptist. When we think of a few godly souls in any generation who rise up to stem the tide of godlessness in their own day, we rejoice that the cause of righteousness is preserved to be handed down to the next generation. But of course there's more to it than that. If it were not for those who take a stand for righteousness in any generation, righteousness, as we have seen in the North, would simply die out and leave, at the most, as it did there, a handful of faithful prophets who might even have to hide in caves for their lives when militant Baalism was rampant. But if someone takes a strong stand, like Jehoiada does here, he not only preserves the faith for that generation, but ensures that it will be handed down for posterity, as it was in fact subsequently in Judah, by this boy king, Jehoash. Of course, there were bad kings in Judah after that, notably Ahaz and Manasseh. But then, as we have said, there was good King Hezekiah, Manasseh's son, and Isaiah the prophet. Then good King Josiah and Jeremiah the prophet, to be followed by Ezekiel and Daniel. And then, as I said, in the 2nd century B.C., Judas Maccabeus, and at last, John the Baptist. Now, none of these would have appeared in history at all if the righteous cause of the Lord had been quenched in Jerusalem through the appalling influence of vile Jezebel and her crew. So that he who stems the tide of evil in one generation is possibly ensuring the perpetuation of the truth for many generations to come. You see that, don't you? And that is what has impressed me increasingly as I see what the Lord has given us all to do as far as standing for the truth is concerned in our day, against the onslaughts of the plausible accommodations of churchmen today to the ways of the worldly world. You heard, most of you, what I said last Sunday about the Archbishop of Canterbury capitulating to the destruction of the Christian Sabbath and opting for what he calls an any-day Sabbath, which is ridiculous and laughable. I could believe, you know, for the Lord heard what the Archbishop said. I could believe that for uttering that statement alone, his reputation as a near-evangelical is completely ruined. No one will trust him anymore when he is so ready to yield before the worldly onslaughts of the godless in the destruction of the Lord's day. But you see, we have been accustomed for long now in the Church of Scotland to what one must call the Lord's half day. So the churches cram their services into the hours of Sunday morning to enable their nominal congregations to spend the rest of the day away from God's house in some pleasure-loving pursuit. And doubtless their evenings around the television screen, looking at the ungodly programs provided there for their distraction. I never drive round Queen's Cross on a Sunday evening, but I look at two churches with their doors fast closed, and I groan and cry to God, "Lord, change that someday, won't you?" To take a stand for the truth against all the seemingly overwhelming odds of the worldly world and the worldly church will mean that we preserve the truth for the next generation, and if we have done our work properly and thoroughly, then that generation also will take up the truth as Jehoiada did and thrust the truth into the arms of the next generation, so that the stand of one generation ensures its preservation for the generations which are to follow. And as we know from the Old Testament, that led right on through godly kings, godly prophets, and godly priests to John the Baptist, and eventually to Messiah, the Christ himself. That is a work of preservation and declaration without which the cause of God will perish. Look at Turkey today, and Greece, and Rome, and the whole appalling disaster of the north coast of Africa, once so alive with the gospel as in Augustine's day, and now as barren of the truth as any wilderness in the world. And although we know that the Lord would never allow his gospel to be completely lost, but passed on, often very heroically, to another people, like Paul, you remember, seeking to move on from Rome to Spain, and like the gospel at last reaching our shores, in each generation, if the gospel is to survive, then someone has to preserve it. The witness has to be maintained. In that day, the day of our chapter, it was the godly couple, Jehoiada and Jehoshabitha, who did the deed, and whom we ought to honor for their great faithfulness to the Lord in ensuring that a son of David, despite his blood having been defiled and corrupted by the pagan blood of Ahab and Jezebel, should be preserved secretly, the little lad, until closely guarded by men with the swords of David in their hand, they led the youngster in solemn procession to the temple where he was proclaimed king, to the complete denouement and destruction of that wicked woman who would have slain the child, her own grandchild, if she could got her wicked, blood-stained hands on him. But she couldn't. Now you see, this is not only a general lesson for us today. The line of David had to be preserved. But all the line of David, corrupted as it was with the blood of Ahab and Jezebel through their daughter Athaliah marrying the king of Judah, all the line of David had been slain at her command, except this one infant boy who had been saved. And you know, it is often an individual God chooses to lead his people out of the morasses and the bogs of heathen pollution. It was a St. Paul in his day. It was Augustine in his day. It was Savonarola in his day. It was John Huss in his day before the Reformation. It was Luther and Calvin in their day. John Knox, Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Murray McChain, Thomas Chalmers, Spurgeon, Booth, Lloyd Jones, Billy Graham, etc. And I want to ask you this question this morning. Ought we not to be looking for a significant figure today who may be destined by mighty Holy Ghost influence to preserve the godly line of believers in God's Word and lovers of God's Word, to lead the Lord's people to new heights of endeavor in our benighted land? I tell you this, if I could believe that all these years of standing for the truth of God against all odds was to preserve a godly remnant until the Lord gave us and raised up for us a significant figure to halt the decline and drive the kirk on to triumphs of grace in the new century and millennium which is to come, I would consider it the highest honor to have been a backroom boy in the endeavor. Do you think we are working towards anything like the rising of a significant figure, a John Knox, to galvanize the kirk and nation into repentant spiritual action? Do you have any feeling about this at all? Then, if you have, I think it's time that beyond our all sitting here taking in or not taking in all that I have been saying through the years, you should make your feelings known. I sometimes feel that there is not sufficient communication between this congregation and their pastor. What do you think about that? Do you take me for granted and expect me to say it all? And you simply leave it there? Is that fair? I know something of what the prayer meeting office bearers are thinking, because it comes out in their prayers. But for the rest, I don't know what you're thinking. If you're thinking about these things at all, which I assume you are, it is time, I believe, for people to begin to declare themselves. Let's have a quiet, orderly, and seemly but definite declaration of where we stand about these things as to the future of Christ's church in general, but also in particular with regard to our own congregation. I have nailed my colors to the mast, and do so at least twice a Sunday, but I know nothing of what many of you are thinking. I suppose by the fact that you continue to come to worship here indicates that you are not against what I'm saying and looking towards. But isn't it time you did something more about it? I think so. And I need help. And I will look for some response from you. And indeed, graciously, I hope, require it of you. You can hardly expect me, can you, to keep standing here, or rather, as it is with me now in my infirmity, sitting before you, and speaking and speaking and speaking forever, and getting no response. Now, I believe with all my heart that the real response to the word is not necessarily comments, but change of life, improvement of life, and a growing love of the Lord and devotion to his cause. But perhaps there needs to be, what do you think, something more than that. You see, I have been saying, and I thank the Lord that he has preserved my mind these years, which I sometimes think is keener than it's ever been before. I have been saying many major things and writing of them in my minister's letters for some time now, sometimes almost provocatively. And I've provoked many far and near by letters and telephone messages, but I haven't provoked many here at all. And I think it's time for me to know what some of you are thinking. Even if what you have to say is adverse or critical, I hope I can take it. I've taken a lot of it during the years. For it is time for us all who believe to declare ourselves. You see, with Jehoiada and Jehosheba, difficult word to say, Jehosheba, it had to be secret at first, but not forever. And there came the day when they declared themselves by bringing, it's a wonderful story, by bringing this little boy out into the open and having him declared king, the poor little lamb with his robes and his crown. Can you see him? Wonderful. What a story, isn't it? Thrilling. Now, the circumstances today in our realm are vastly different from those obtaining in Judah at that time. But the lesson is plain enough for us to apply it to ourselves. Well, that is what Paul told the Romans was the use of the Old Testament scriptures. They were for our learning, he said, Romans 15 and 4. They were for our learning, for our spiritual education. And the word is, you see, this is the word, that in an evil day we need to be on our toes. I was trying to say both things last night at the section we were looking at in the long psalm, that we need to rest in the Lord, and yet resting in the Lord is that which provides supernatural energy to serve him mightily. And the rest and the work, I believe, go together. That's why I speak so much about this in rhythms of rest and work. And the title is important. Rest and work, and they belong together. I say the word is that in an evil day, we need to be on our toes. For, amongst us and amongst our infants and little children here, I always think this at the baptismal font when I see an unsuspecting infant brought to the Lord for the sealing of the Lord's covenant with covenant parents and with their children and with the congregation. I think, may this child not become a significant figure in the Lord's church in the future. Eh? Who baptized Mary Slessor in this parish in Aberdeen last century? Who would ever have thought that she, who became, when she went to Dundee, a mere factory worker, would ever have become the White Queen of Calabar and a pioneer missionary of tremendous power and influence? We never know. And that's where faith should come in so strongly. But unless we are on our toes, and the word is flaming amongst us, and our hearts are full of its positive and progressive truths, then we might miss having a pioneer of the Christian faith in our midst. And that one might be lost to the Lord's cause in our own generation, and that would be appalling, wouldn't it? You see, it is by the word alone, as you know, that people are called out to serve him. And it is ours, above all things, to preserve in our fellowship such a hotbed of living faith that every potential youngster amongst us should have the maximum opportunity to be their very best for God. And if God should have hiding among our children a Mary Slessor or a John Knox or even a Billy Graham who has won thousands for Christ, then, Lord, let us foster our children so that each may rise to the height of their potential in the will of God and become of the maximum help to the cause of Christ in the midst of a godless generation. Who knows what that might not do for the Kirk in Scotland and for our needy nation also? Don't let's forget that what that couple did, was so hidden and yet so wise, and yet so fruitful, for Joash was a good king for many years after that. And let us say to ourselves, what can I do to advance the cause of Christ in our midst? Maybe you can do more than you have done previously. And that might mean that some who have done so much through the years here might be allowed now, in later years, to do a little less. Wouldn't that be kind? You see, I see this increasingly, well, it has to be. This is very much a team ministry. And by ministry, I don't mean only those who minister the word, but who minister in many kinds of service beside. And I want it to be a team ministry. And that's a challenge to us all. Be part. I would like all of us to feel in some way, different ways, very different ways. Nobody trying to force themselves into something that is not for them and not suitable. No, 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 nothing like that at all. But that everyone should feel that they were part of the team. It's great, you know, working together. I derive increasing pleasure as the years and months go on. I derive increasing pleasure from working with you together. I just love it and want it to continue and increase so that at the heart of our fellowship there will be such a dynamo of spiritual energy as will go out, so that those who go out from us, like many of our youngsters have gone out recently, full of the joy of the Lord and full of his purpose. Some of the letters I read from those who have gone to serve the Lord elsewhere are so encouraging. Too embarrassingly grateful to read to you. I think of the dear lass who worshipped here for 4 years, Leslie and Lilia Steele's daughter. They're the ministers in Galashiels. Jennifer, the eldest. And after 4 years here, she has gone to New York to supervise a soup kitchen in one of the neediest parts of New York. And you would have some idea of what kind of place that was. And although she has her own ailments and difficulties, what joy she has in serving the Lord there, and acknowledges that she would never have been near anything like that at all if she hadn't sat to absorb the word these years. So, is it worthwhile? Oh Lord, oh Lord, of course it is. It is the joy of the Lord. May we all be involved in it. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, oh, make us right, Lord. We're all so different, and yet you've bound us together with bonds that will not break. Oh, fulfill your holy will through us and show us. Show especially those who feel that they have the least to give. They have something in your will, we are sure. Dear Lord, show us what we have to give and to do to serve you, so that your cause in these difficult days in which we live will prosper. How we thank you, Lord, that amidst all the discouragements and the besetments, the poor statistics and churches closing and all sorts of things to discourage us, and the worldly world growing worse and worse, the Sunday trading and all the rest of it, and their worship of sport, dear Lord, and all that, in the midst of it, Lord, build your church, because you have said that even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So hear us and help us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.